Let me just get tape going.
Let me share this Bible verse. We're going to look today at the raising of Jairus' daughter. And the raising of Jairus' daughter, though it was literal, is a picture. And the reality is always greater than the picture. And you know, Jesus took her by the hand and told her to arise. Well, Ephesians 5:14 says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So all that was true physically for her is a picture of the risen life. And it's also true for us. So let's pray and ask the Lord to minister to our hearts that we might wake up from our sleep. That's the revival. And let Christ shine on us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word and for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts. We thank you for your indwelling life. And we know that it is your heart and pleasure to always unveil the Lord Jesus to us. We thank you for this text. And we pray as we meditate together that you might guide us and that we might once again behold in a living way our wonderful Savior. Thank you in advance that you're going to guide us. We commit this session unto you, and we thank you that by your grace you will show us Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to either follow along on the sheets, the verse sheets, or turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 5. We've been working through the cluster of miracles that Mark grouped together from Mark chapter 4, verse 35, all the way to chapter 6, verse 6. These are not the only miracles in the Gospel of Mark, but these four miracles God put together. The miracle of the stormy sea, the miracle of the demon-possessed man, the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment, and then the climax of the miracles, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, in our discussion, we have completed three of the four miracles, and that brings us this morning then to this climax, the raising of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, of Jairus, from the dead. I'm not going to take time this morning to review the other three miracles, but if you haven't been with us in those studies, of course, the tapes are available. And if there are any tapes since the beginning, this is lesson 31, that you haven't had, just see Lillian and she'll make sure that you get those if you desire them. All right, let me begin by reading the text. And it comes in two parts. It's broken up, you remember, by the story of the woman who touched the hem of the garment. Chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. "And when Jesus crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him." And then you remember as they left, the woman with the issue of blood went and touched his garment, and there was a great interference. But then the story is picked up again in verse 35. "And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions, entered the room where the child was, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," or "Kumai," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. You can see from the reading that this is a lesson really that teaches itself. It's such a tremendous miracle and full of spiritual significance. Every time you see a resurrection, and what we mean there, of course, not raised in a glorified body. Everyone Jesus raised up died again. They don't have their glorified body. We call it resurrection because we don't have another word for it. He raised her from the dead. And every time you see a story, whether it's the only son of the widow of Nain, or the only daughter of Jairus, or the only brother of Mary and Martha, it is laying down Bible principles of the risen life. Everything we know about the resurrection life are illustrated in these resurrection stories. And so we're going to look at this, but we'll also see...
What about resuscitation?
The only problem with resuscitation is it implies that they're in a swoon and they haven't really died. And so I'm nervous about using that word because I want to make sure that the person's really dead. All right? Before we look at the text, there's a problem, and you probably don't even recognize it as a problem, but some do. And so let me sweep away that little problem first, and then we'll look at the text. Now, the problem that I'm referring to is that some say, because of the way Matthew worded it, and Mark worded it, and Luke worded it, it's not 100% clear, they say, that this little girl was actually dead. They say she was close to death. She was critically ill. She was on her last legs. She was going to die very possibly and surely. But she didn't actually die. She was just unconscious. And she was in a coma. She was in a swoon. Unconscious but not dead. Some people say there's a contradiction between Matthew's record and Mark's record. Listen, please, as I read Matthew 9:18. "While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come lay hands on her and she will live.' But in Mark 5:22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay hands on her so that she will get well and live.'" And so it looks, from Mark's account, like she was very sick and he was seeking healing so she'd get well. He didn't say that she would be raised from the dead. And then to strengthen the argument that she wasn't really dead, they quote the words of Jesus. I'll quote it from Matthew 9:24. He said, "The girl has not died, but is asleep." and they began laughing at him. Now, if you take those words literally, she has not died, but she is asleep. You can see where some would say that she didn't actually die. Some quote the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 8:50. Jesus heard this. He said, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. She will be made well." Being made well, some say, is not the same as being made alive. He said, I'll heal her, not necessarily I'll raise her from the dead. And so the question is this a healing or is this a resurrection? Now, I take a bold stand, and I'm going to give you my reason why. I don't think there's any question whatsoever that this 12-year-old was actually dead. At least by the time Jesus arrived at her home, she was dead. It's possible that when Jairus first approached Jesus, she was on the brink of death, but clearly she was dead. Now, in order to illustrate this, I want to bring two verses together. This is how I know it's true. James 2:26 describes, of course he's talking about faith, but he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And he's describing dead faith, and his illustration is a dead body. Well, what constitutes a dead body? Some would say when the heart stops. Well, you know that that's not 100% true, because often the heart stops and starts up again. I have been implanted with a defibrillator, and that's designed for when the heart stops. And when the heart stops, it's supposed to give you a zap and get that heart going again. And so what is death? Some say when a person stops breathing. But then the science has had to change that, because some people have been underwater for up to a half hour and then still brought back. You know, when you're not breathing, oxygen's not going to the brain, and that causes brain death and so on. Probably with our technology, with all of our respirators and defibrillators and pacemakers and transplants and implants, what we used to call death isn't death. I think usually they say brain dead. If your brain has no impulses, then you're dead. But that's not 100% true, because even those who have been labeled brain dead, later they found impulses in the brain. So what constitutes death? James tells us, as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, I don't know how science will ever tell when the spirit leaves the body, but God says that's death. When a person dies, the spirit leaves the body. I want you to listen to Dr. Luke. You remember, he was a physician. And here's how he worded it. Luke 8:54. He took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned. Her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. Her spirit could not return unless it left. And if it left, she was dead. And so that's proof that she had actually died. Her spirit departed from her 12-year-old body, and when the Lord Jesus took her by the hand, said, "Arise," he gave a command, and wherever it was, her spirit returned. So she was actually dead. Now that's important, because all of these resurrection miracles picture the risen life. Your life in Christ, the resurrection life. You would have no resurrection life unless it began with death. It has to begin in death. And we're talking about the death of self. And that's when risen life begins, when we come to the end of ourselves. In this connection, I love Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. When the spirit leaves the body, you're dead. And so we know this girl may have been critically ill when Jairus left his home and began to go to plead with the Lord Jesus. But this is an actual miracle, bringing someone back from the dead. When the messenger came, Mark 5:35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the master any further?" So most would believe that the child was very, very, very sick when Jairus left. And he knew that it was imminent. And then by the time he got this message, now the child had died. So when the Lord Jesus arrived in that death chamber, the little girl was dead. Let's look at the story. Now, clearly, our Lord Jesus is responding to the faith of this father. Clearly, he's not responding to the faith of the little girl. In the picture, she can't have faith because she's dead. And so God is using the faith here of the Father. We want to press to the heart of God and home in on the kind of faith that God will respond to that leads to a risen life. If you can see the spiritual reality behind all this picture. Because this is the kind of faith that He'll always use. Now, Jairus, we read, was a ruler of the synagogue. He was an important person, and everybody probably knew him on the level of earth. But you know that sickness and death are not respecters of people. They don't look at someone and say, "Oh, that person's important. I can't come to that home." Whether you're a rich person or a poor person and a well-known person or someone not well-known, whether you're in the king's palace or a bum on the street, sickness and death are not respecters of people. And so in this story, Jairus is not an impressive man to these eyes. He's a needy man, equal with all needy people. And this very human individual, this needy man, comes to the Lord Jesus because he has a tremendous problem. Of course, God writes his Bible in the extreme. And so, since death is man's most unsolvable problem, we see a man coming with the greatest problem anybody could ever have. If he can solve the most unsolvable problem, he can solve every lesser problem. So his high station is unimportant on this day. He comes to Jesus in simple faith. And I want you to notice, I'm not going to cut him down. I don't mean to do that. I want to draw encouragement from this fact that his faith was an imperfect faith. An imperfect faith. And the reason I call attention to that is I want you to know, as I want my own heart to know, that imperfect faith can experience the risen life. You might think, "Well, I wish I had more faith. My faith is so imperfect. I'll never be able to live a resurrection life." Oh, indeed you will. Because imperfect faith is all that's needed. There's a great comfort for us who tend to think that in order to be living a resurrection life, we must be mighty in faith. Mighty men of faith, mighty women of faith. We're tempted to think my faith is just too imperfect, too weak, too feeble to enjoy a resurrection life. That's for spiritual hotshots. That's for those who are famous and they have a lot of faith, but not for me. such a glorious life as is illustrated by the resurrection life is not for those who never waver in faith, but for those who come like Jairus did. Now, before I show you his imperfect faith, I want to call attention to the difference between imperfect faith and unbelief. That's not the same thing. Imperfect faith and unbelief. Imperfect faith is struggling faith. It's wobbly. It may be insecure, but it's not unbelief. The difference between imperfect faith and unbelief is that imperfect faith has a desire to believe. Unbelief does not have a desire to believe. You know, Peter denied the Lord. You know, Judas betrayed the Lord. You say, well, what's the difference between denying the Lord and betraying the Lord? Jesus gave the difference in Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the difference. Peter had a willing spirit. It was weak, but it was willing. Judas did not have a willing spirit. Jairus had an imperfect faith, but he had a desire, a willingness to believe. Listen to Luke's record, chapter 8, verse 40. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Here's a description of imperfect faith. Imperfect faith struggles, but it falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. It desires him to work a miracle. It doesn't run away from the Lord. Imperfect faith runs toward the Lord. Just because it's weak, it doesn't make it unbelief. Let me mention a couple of reasons why I think that he had an imperfect faith. I've been quoting Luke's record of this account, and just before this miracle, Luke tells us what another miracle Jesus did. It's the raising of the centurion's servant. Listen to Luke 7:6-7. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion asked Jesus not to come to his house, but just to speak the word, and the miracle would be done from a distance. Now listen to verse 9. Luke 7:9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Jesus called that great faith. This miracle was fresh on their mind. I call attention to that because of Mark 5:22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came and, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she will live." You see, this is the exact opposite of the centurion. Jairus begged him, the Greek is very strong, implored him to come to the house. Now, again, I'm not condemning him. I'm just showing the difference between what Jesus called great faith and Jairus' faith. Great faith says, you don't have to come. Just speak the word, and it's done. That was great faith. Jairus' faith is, I know you can do it, but I think you better come. I think your presence is necessary in order to do the miracle. It appears that Jairus didn't have the strong faith that that centurion had. He didn't have doubts that Jesus could do it, at least at this point, to heal. He had no doubt Jesus could heal. But he said, please, come to my home. I beg you. You've got to be there. There's another illustration of his imperfect faith in verse 36. Mark 5, 36. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Believe only. I think when Jesus said, do not be afraid any longer, it's implied that he was afraid. Fear. Sometimes when we have fear, we say, oh, my faith is terrible because I have fear. If I had strong faith, I wouldn't have fear. When Jairus received the intelligence that his 12-year-old daughter had died, I'm sure his heart filled with fear. Mine would. I think yours would as well. I don't blame him. My heart would sink. If I heard my loved one who was very sick suddenly died, my heart would sink. The point I'm trying to make is fear and even doubt does not necessarily rule out faith. I love the example of crossing the Red Sea. Remember that? Because clearly it says that they had fear. They looked back and saw those 600 iron chariots coming at them. They were scared to death. And they also had doubts. They said, why did you bring us here? This was stupid. You should have left us in Egypt. And they had intellectual doubts. You read Hebrews 11 and it says, by faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. Fear and doubt did not cancel out faith. I think it's a wonderful reality that I can be anxious and have intellectual doubts and trust the Lord at the same time. I think it's a glorious thing that God accepts imperfect faith as faith. It's still faith. It's not unbelief. Now, I'm not making an excuse for trembling believers. I'm not saying you ought to doubt. I'm not saying you ought to have fear. I'm saying in spite of your fear, in spite of your questions, trust Jesus. You can still trust the Lord and get through the Red Sea in spite of your fears and doubt. So if your faith is weak, don't rule out the possibilities of living a risen life, because Jairus had that kind of faith. Some people suggest that Jairus' weak faith was illustrated by the time they got home, the mourners were already mourning. Now, if you know New Testament history, you know they were hired. They hired mourners. They hired people to weep and to cry. And the richer you were, the more people you'd have to groan and to weep. And so some would say, it looks like Jairus didn't expect the healing if he had already hired the mourners to be on hand just in case she should die. Let me say it again. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that illustrates his weak faith that the mourners were already ready to go in case she died. But I know this. This I know with assurance. This is irrefragable. Our Lord Jesus does not refuse struggling faith. Struggling faith is faith indeed, and he honors struggling faith. But because it's struggling faith, he will test it. He will test it and prove it until it's ready to collapse, and then he will come to the rescue. We see that wonderfully illustrated here. One reason I know that Jairus and his wife had faith is because before he did the miracle, he kicked out all the unbelievers. But he didn't kick them out. And that illustrates again that they had faith. Listen to Mark 5:39. Entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. You see, they could judge things physical with these eyes. They could say, we know death when we see it. We know when the body's cold and when the body is stiff and when the person's not breathing and when they're pale. We know death. But when Jesus suggests something that is beyond their compass, then they begin to laugh and mock and ridicule. They cannot understand that. Unbelief always shuts out the secret favors of the Lord and the high counsels of the Almighty. Unbelief must not be allowed. And so Jairus and his wife, though they had imperfect faith, they were invited in to behold the miracle. Now, as one reads through the story and meditates on the details of the story, we see, as I suggested, that imperfect faith must be proved. It must be tested. Let me mention a couple of ways that imperfect faith is tested. Imperfect faith is tested first by the silence of God, by the silence of heaven. Jairus' imperfect faith was tested when he came begging. "My daughter, 12 years old, she's sick, critically ill, ready to die, at the point of death. Probably she's dead right now. Come, help." Jesus said nothing. Read all three records. Jesus said nothing. He didn't say a word. He didn't say, "Okay, okay, Jairus, relax, I'll be glad to come." He didn't say, "Don't worry, just trust me." He didn't say anything. At least to the leper, he said, "I am willing." And to the centurion, he said, "I will come to your house." And to the paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And to the woman, he said, "Who touched me?" And to those on the boat, he said, "Oh, you of little faith." At least he spoke. But here, he says nothing. But what did he do? He said nothing, but did he do something? Mark 5:24, he went off with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing him. I'll tell you, it's a test to struggling faith when there's no word from God. You don't know what he's going to do, but you know he's walking with you. That's sort of an encouragement. Even if he hasn't spoken, just to know his presence. It's a test of struggling faith that God is walking with you. I wonder, don't answer, is that enough for you? I don't need a word. I know the Lord's with me. That's enough. You see, that wasn't quite enough for Jairus. Matthew words it a little differently. Matthew doesn't say he walked with him. Listen to what Matthew says. Matthew 9:19. Jesus got up and began to follow him. So did his disciples. That makes sense. You know, if I were Jairus and I came to Jesus, I said, "My daughter's very ill. She's about to die. Will you come to my house?" And then Jesus moves toward me, I would begin to move. In other words, I think Jairus was a couple of steps ahead of Jesus. And it said Jesus followed him. He was in front. Jairus was leading. And, you know, for Jairus, it's an emergency. I don't think he's dilly-dallying. He is in a hurry. And I can't prove it, but because I know he needs a miracle and he needs it now, I can picture that his strides are large. And he's maybe at point trying to run a little bit because he wants Jesus to come. And Jairus, now listen, because think spiritually. At this point, Jairus is leading Jesus and dictating the pace at which the miracle will take place. Those of you who have walked with the Lord know it won't take long when you will not be leading Jesus. He'll be leading you, and you will not be dictating the pace at which he should work. He'll be dictating the pace. But this is how it is with struggling faith. Jesus is silent, and Jairus is leading. I'll show you the way to my house, and I'll show you how fast to get there. It's tremendous tendency of imperfect faith to think that we know the way and we can set the faith pace enough that he's with us. It's impossible to read this record and not see that his imperfect faith was also tested by interruption and delay. All three records call attention to the fact of that woman that had the issue of blood, you know, and as they were on the way to Jairus' house, and he's in a hurry, come on, let's go. All of a sudden, there's this whole issue with this woman, and she reaches out and touches his hem. On the level of earth, Jairus had an emergency. His 12-year-old daughter was at the point of death. This woman also had a problem for 12 years. God calls attention to the 12. Now, you know the story. I could picture Jairus out in front and trying to walk fast and looking back, and all of a sudden, Jesus is stopped. And I don't know what went through his mind, but it wasn't a short stop. She took time. Her miracle stepped in front of his miracle. It was right in the middle of his miracle. Let me have my miracle. She touches the Lord Jesus, and then he stops and inquires, who touched me? And then the disciples get into it, and everybody's touching you. And then all of a sudden she's convicted, and she comes forward and gives a testimony of all that was going on in her life. And he pronounces a blessing on her. All of that took time away from Jairus' miracle, and that interruption was followed by, don't trouble the master anymore, she's dead. That interruption caused a tremendous problem. Now, he may have had imperfect faith, but when I read the record, I tell you, his faith is stronger than mine. I would have said, lady, please, if you don't mind, you've had this thing for 12 years, come back Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. You can live another day. My daughter has an emergency and she needs help right now. My mother told me not to cut in line, and so you shouldn't be cutting in line. You're messing up my miracle because you need a miracle. This woman was a test of his faith. And imperfect faith needs to be tested. For Jairus, there was no time to lose. Delay was deadly. Every moment was precious as far as his miracle is concerned. Now, to be honest, I'm quite impressed with the record. I don't read of any impatience in Jairus. I don't read of any complaining by Jairus. I don't read of any murmuring by Jairus. He may have felt it, but it's not recorded. I would have wanted to choke that dear lady. My heart goes out to you, lady. I know you got problems, but you know what you just did to our family? My wife's back home now with a broken heart because of you. I hope you enjoy your health. You know, that would be my heart.
Is there any connection between the 12 and the 12?
I'm sure there is. And there's all kinds of speculation written about it. 12 apostles and 12 tribes and 12 is the number of completion. I can't get into all that because I don't know. But many have made the connection. But I think for Jairus, when he heard her say, "For 12 years I've had this problem," I bet he was ready to scream. Yeah, and I got a 12-year-old problem too. All right. The point is this, dear friends who are trusting the Lord and maybe with an imperfect faith, don't despise that interruption. It's only an interruption on the level of earth. That phone call that comes in, that traffic jam that you get in, you don't know behind the scenes what God is doing. When that needy servant comes knocking at your door and you say, "Oh my, this is just interrupting my schedule." That circumstance that comes up and turns your whole life around. That elderly saint for whom you have to care and who is draining your resources, your energy, everything. Those interruptions are from the Lord. There's no such thing as an interruption for those who are trusting the Lord. That is part of the plan. I like to think, you know, Lord, let's get this over with so I can get back to the work of the Lord. That's part of the work of the Lord and responding to the Lord. Imperfect faith was tested by God's silence, but encouraged by His presence. It was tested by interruptions and delay. And there's a third trial for his faith. It was greatly tested, I think, when the word came, "Don't trouble the master anymore." Mark 5:35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" It seems like at this point, struggling faith can't take any more. This is where hope comes crashing down. When you hear and begin to think and believe that it's too late, even for Jesus. That's a terrible place to be in. Where it's too late, the word has come, and anything, any further appealing to Jesus will just be a trouble for him. Don't trouble him anymore. You realize this, that it's impossible to lay any need that you have before the Lord that is a trouble to him. There's no trouble to the Lord Jesus. You can't trouble him. It may trouble you. It may trouble your family, but it's pleasing to him. What would make you happy? Do you think that would ever be a trouble for the Lord? Something that would bring joy to your life? The exact opposite is true. It's his pleasure and delight. And on the level of earth, it may look too late, but it's never too late for Jesus. I think it's important to realize in this story that Jesus didn't wait till the last minute. He let the last minute pass. It wasn't the last minute. It wasn't that he'll come through in the nick of time. He let the nick of time go by. She actually died. Jesus is waiting until the situation becomes impossible. You realize if Jesus had come and healed her when she was critically ill, Jairus would have come to know Jesus as the one who prevents death. But now he will come to know Jesus as the one who overcomes death. There's a greater revelation of the Lord. And the longer he waits to rescue, the greater the revelation of the Lord. The fact is, there's never a moment when we're free not to trust the Lord. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to see that you will only trust God when you have to. You'll only trust God when you must. as you go on, you'll also learn you always must. You always have to. There's never a time when we don't need to trust the Lord. This test, I think, is most critical because at that point, when the word comes and we begin to think it's too late, there are two temptations that come into our heart. One is the temptation to find fault with the Lord Jesus. And don't think that's not a reality, the temptation. I picture Jairus leading the way and from time to time looking back, trying to set the pace. But now God's going to change that whole thing around. At this point, Jairus isn't leading anymore. He's now following because there's nothing he can do. And he's now going to be a follower, and Jesus is going to set the pace. But at this time when hope comes crashing down, we're tempted to think that God doesn't love us. Thank you. I have that echo over there. That God doesn't love us and that God doesn't care for us. That God is not concerned as much for me. You're suddenly standing there empty. And you get the feeling that the Lord has let you down. And the Lord has let me down. The Lord has failed. That's the first possible temptation, to have hard thoughts of God. But then the second is very close to that, and that is the temptation to jealousy and self-pity. And you know what I mean by that, illustrated here. It's so annoying. And I've been in groups, people are testifying, and I'm thinking to myself, why is he so precious to you and so far from me? Thank you for sharing how God answers your prayer. How come he never answers my prayer? How come God is doing miracles for Christian A, and I'm stuck here praying for a miracle, and I'm not getting it? Everybody's getting blessed, and I'm not getting blessed. And we can begin to feel jealous that God is blessing someone else and passing us by. And we can begin to feel self-pity. Oh, poor me. God isn't dealing with me. God passed me by. They have their gifts. They have their baptisms. They have their miracles. They have their wonders. And I have nothing. May God help us. You know, when God finally answered the prayer, you probably heard me say, I often pray, that I thank God that he never answers prayer. Have you ever heard me pray that? Because he doesn't answer prayer. He always over answers prayer, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. I think at this point, Jairus would have been happy if God raised his child sick. At least she's alive. If I can have her back, even if she's ill for the rest of her days, I think that would have satisfied him. But Jesus said, "Fear not. Believe only, she shall be whole." And she was made completely whole. So he not only got her back, but he got her back very healthy. It's at this point, and it's very important for us to note this, when struggling faith that has been tested, severely tested, by the silence of God, by interruptions, by delay, when our faith is tested, and it comes to the place where it's about to collapse, Jesus always steps in and encourages faith. And when he got that word, "Your daughter is dead," Jesus spoke for the first time. He hadn't spoken up till this moment, but now he speaks for the first time. Mark 5:35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." He's not testing faith now. He's encouraging faith. Jesus will never discourage faith. His imperfect faith was about to collapse. Jesus is going to reach out his hand, take the hand of the little girl, and raise her from the dead. But not until he reaches out his hand and takes hold of the faith of Jairus and raises him from the dead. Jairus was about to die too when he heard that news. And Jesus touched Jairus and encouraged his faith. From the human side, on the level of earth, Jairus had every reason not to believe. And then Jesus says those words, "Fear not, believe only." Now, if you're in that situation, you might say, if I come with struggling faith, will he raise my child from the dead? Will he always do that? Will he always rescue me? Don't forget, the Bible is written to illustrate Bible principles. He will always say, only believe. He will always say, fear not. Let me illustrate. Perhaps you've heard of G. Campbell Morgan, the Congregational minister. He wrote more than 60 books. And his writings live on, especially in his five-volume Westminster Pulpit. I happen to have that particular set. And in a sermon on this text, I try to read everything I have on the text I'm going to share. And on a sermon on this text, he makes an interesting comment. You see, he had also a firstborn daughter, and she too was at the point of death. And he too ran to Jesus for help. Now listen to his testimony. I'm quoting. These are his words. "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent. Remembering a time 40 years ago when my first lassie lay at the point of death. Dying, I called for him then, and he came. And surely he said to my troubled heart, 'Fear not, believe only.' But he did not say to me, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say to her, 'Talitha kumai,' that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She's been with him now for all these years as we measure time here, and I have missed her every day. But his word, 'Fear not, believe only,' has been the strength of my heart and my wife all these passing years." You see, Jesus will never discourage faith. He'll only encourage faith. And after Jairus heard those terrible words, "Your daughter has died," Jesus speaks for the first time. Now, he could have said, "Now, thank you, Jesus. It's too late. I'm going. My wife needs me. Her heart is broken." But he didn't say that. When he heard those words from Jesus, he had two words. First, from the messenger, "Don't trouble Jesus. She's dead." And then from Jesus, "Fear not, believe only." And the record shows that he listened to Jesus and not to the messenger. He received a living word from the Lord. And now, from this point on in the story, he's not ahead of Jesus. Jesus is now ahead of him. And he's following. He's not setting any pace. He doesn't even know what to do. Jesus is setting the pace. And when he arrived at the home, chapter 5, verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion. people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." This is the same thing he said about Lazarus. Lazarus is asleep. And we read, in fact, on my mother's tomb, we have the word, "asleep in Jesus," from Thessalonians. That's a word. And all that means is not that she was unconscious, but that it is as easy for Jesus to wake the dead as it is for us to rouse someone who is physically sleeping. You know, when he said talitha kumai, that's the word that was used every day. That was just a common saying. Talitha kumai is, darling, it's time to arise. Every morning when a child was awakened to go to school, the mother would shake the child and say, "Okay, darling, talitha kumai, time to get up now." That's how Jesus raised the dead. He just took her by the hand and said, "talitha kumai." Now, when Jairus heard those words, "She's not dead, she's sleeping," there are three ways he could have responded. Praise God, he responded the third way. The first way he could have responded is, "Jesus is wrong. She's not sleeping. I know better. She's dead. Thank you very much, Jesus." And then he would have gone home to a dead daughter. The second way he could have responded is he could have jumped the gun. And by that I mean he could have heard Jesus say, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And he could have said, "Yes, I'm so glad to hear that. Thank you, Jesus. I'm out of here. I'm going to wake her up." And then I can picture him in the house trying to wake her up. Shake her. "Come on, darling, time to get up." And she doesn't respond. And then, "Honey, get a little water. We'll put a little water on her, cold water on her face." And that doesn't rouse her. And then, "Stand her on her feet. Jesus said she's not dead. She's only sleeping." And he would have ended up with a dead daughter. How did he respond? You see, Jesus gave a promise. And now Jesus must fulfill the promise. It's not like Abraham. God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a seed." And Abraham said, "All right, I'll help you. I'll get the seed." And then you got the whole Hagar story and everything. God gives the promise. God's got to fulfill the promise. We cannot help the Lord. And so Jairus just let Jesus do his thing. He led the way. He went upstairs. And 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you. He also will do it." He's the one that has to do it. Let's follow Jesus just for a minute into that death chamber. The first thing he does is he removes the unbelievers. Did you see that? Mark 5:38-40. He sent them all away. Now, you may have heard this story, but I can't read this story without remembering an incident that happened some years ago. It was at the Servicemen Center. I was called up. There was a lady who had a very sick child. And the director of the Servicemen Center invited me to join the elders. "We're going to pray for this child. And we're going to anoint them with oil and pray that God would raise the child up. Will you come?" Well, of course I'll come. And I did come. And I can't remember now, the years make things get away from me, how many people were there. But we're in a circle. And the leader did not start with me. He started with the one to my left. And he said, "Do you believe God is going to heal this child?" And the person said, "Yes." And they went all around the circle. And then he came to me. He said, "Do you believe God's going to heal this child?" And I said, "I don't know." Because I didn't know. I didn't know if God was going to heal the child or not. And they said, "Well, aren't you here because of James 5? I said, "No, because James 5 is taken out of context. There, that was a penal sickness, a chastening. This child hadn't been chastened by the Lord. I'm here because of Galatians 6. Bear one another's overburdens." And they said, I'm sorry, you have to leave.
Oh.
And they kicked me out. So I couldn't be in on that prayer meeting. They kicked me out because I was the unbeliever. The Lord did a wonderful miracle. The child was wonderfully restored. And I prayed outside. It didn't matter to me. But the point is that Jesus kicked out all the unbelievers. And then Mark 5:41, taking the child by the hand, he said, Talitha kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Three things take place here that also take place in the risen life, the reality. It's in the picture. First, the one who made this child's hand took the child by the hand. And when Jesus touched death, death had to flee. It was life. What a picture of union with Jesus. Hand in hand with Jesus. This is grace. The girl, you notice, Jesus didn't say, little girl, stretch out your hand. He didn't say that. She wasn't able to do that. He took her by the hand, and then she was able to respond to an impossible command. You see, you can't obey unless he's holding your hand, unless you're in union with him. And so he takes her by the hand and then says, Talitha kumai. You see, you can sing all day long, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water, put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, but you can't put your hand in the hand of the man. He's got to put his hand in your hand. And when he takes your hand, suddenly, you are able to obey impossible commands. I'm able to love Lillian as Christ loved the church. I'm able to turn the other cheek and go the second mile and rejoice evermore and count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptations and to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. The second thing that took place, it says the girl got up and began to walk. This is literal, of course, but it's part of the picture. This is the risen life. First, union with Christ, hand in hand. Then you begin to walk. You know how many times in the epistles the Christian life is described as a walk. And we walk with the Lord. It's the ability to respond to impossible commands. And then finally, look at verse 43. Give her something to eat. You realize this? Just as she rose from the dead, he wants to take your hand and you will rise from the death of sin. And you will begin to walk. And you'll notice when he really takes your hand and you rise, you will rise hungry. And now she needs to be nourished. She needs to be fed. These are the principles of the risen life. And so God responds to imperfect faith. He tests it. And then when it's ready to collapse, he encourages it. Fear not. Believe only. And he calls us to that. Now, I want to make one final encouragement, because there may be some parent here or some parent listening by faith, and I'm speaking spiritually, and you have dead children and they don't have faith. You do. And I'm encouraging you that parents who have dead children can come to Jesus and fall at his feet, and even with an imperfect faith, cry out, because he loves your dead children more than you do. May God encourage us. Whatever, fear not, believe only. next time, Lord willing, we'll summarize these three miracles and begin to look at the warfare principle. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you see our imperfect faith, and you call it faith. It's not unbelief. We desire to believe. We are so weak. We have so many foibles. We stumble. And yet you see faith. Thank you, Lord, for being so patient with us when we try to lead the way and set the pace. You just deal with us where we are and bring us to that place where you take the lead, you set the pace, and then you take us by the hand, enable us to walk, and then you nourish us. Teach us these principles, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.
And
yes.
The centurion